Good morning, church. How are we doing this morning? Wow, that was pretty good. Hey, if we haven't met before, my name is Justin Waring. I get the privilege to be an elder here at Veritas Urbana, and just really excited to be able to serve you guys as a church body and our great God in that way. You probably know my family. My wife's name's Keely. We have four kids, Kaysen, Emsley, Ames, and Josie. And each and every year, my family takes a trip out to Ames, Iowa with my mom's side of the family. It's been a tradition ever since before I've been born. We stay in a hotel for a weekend. We spend time with family, catch up with family, go to an Iowa State basketball game. And yes, for those of you wondering, the Warings are Cyclone fans, so I apologize for any mixed emotions that may bring some of you. Ames is just under a two-hour road trip for us. And for those of you that have had or currently have little kids, you know that any sort of a car ride over 30 minutes is considered a road trip, right? Based upon attention spans, and hey, even sometimes attention spans of adults. And on road trips with little kids, there's three main questions that cause us parents to cringe when our kids ask them. First question is this: are we there yet? Right? That question gets asked a lot, and it's like, hey, kids, trust me, you'll know when we're there. Question number two is, I have to go to the bathroom. Can we stop? That question usually gets asked when there's no exit signs anywhere, no gas stations, and you kind of look over to your spouse, and you're like, this may get a little interesting. Question number three is, hey, I'm starving. Do we have any snacks? You parents know what I'm talking about, right? So on this specific road trip to Ames back in January of this year, about 15 minutes outside of Ames, my oldest asked question number three. He goes, hey, Mom, I'm starving. Do we have any snacks? Now, the other three kids in the car who weren't starving before that question are also now starving. So I have four kids that are starving. What do you know? And my lovely wife, always planning ahead, goes, hey, I brought some goldfish that will probably tie you guys over until we get there. Now, keep in mind, we're 15 minutes from Ames. Our first order of business once we got to Ames was to go to Hickory Park, which is a restaurant in Ames, Iowa. Every barbecue, smoked meat under the sun, really good food. In response to my wife's question to my kids, I said, guys, why would you want to fill your bellies with goldfish when literally in 15 minutes we get the good stuff at Hickory Park? Goldfish aren't going to satisfy. They're not going to fill you up. When in Hickory Park, you're going to be satisfied long term. You're going to be full. And the question I have for us this morning is, church, are we settling for goldfish? And I'm not talking about what we put into our bodies, although that's important as well. What I'm talking about is, what are we feeding our souls? Are we feeding our souls things of this world that only have temporary satisfaction? Or are we feeding our souls eternal things, godly things? We live in a world where we are constantly encouraged to care for our bodies via health clubs, Fitbits. They track our steps, they track our sleep, all that good stuff. But how often does this world remind us to care for our soul, which has eternal implications? And if it's important to care for our bodies, which lasts this lifetime, how much more important is it to care for our souls, which lasts for eternity? We put things of this world in God's place, and our soul becomes malnourished. And we should be concerned about the health of our soul by prioritizing Christ. So that's where we're going today. We're going to be in Psalm 63. We've been in the Psalms here for the last couple months. Just hope you guys have been really encouraged by them, as I have. So for those of you that have brought your Bibles, you can turn there now or via your phone, however you access them. And while you guys turn there, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a background or a context as to what's gone on up to this point when David pens Psalm 63. David had quite a few sons. Two of them were Absalom and Amnon. Amnon and Absalom both had a sister named Tamar, and Amnon took advantage of and sinned against Tamar. As a result, Absalom became very angry with his brother and also with David because David didn't take any action against Amnon after what he had done to Tamar. Some interesting family dynamics here, huh? So Absalom had some of his servant men kill his brother Amnon. When David heard of this, he banished his son Absalom from Jerusalem, and Absalom also fled. He was gone for 3 years. Finally, David was done mourning for the death of his son, and he eventually allowed his other son Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. But Absalom wasn't allowed to see King David's face. During his time back in Jerusalem, Absalom would get up early in the morning. He would stand outside the city gate of Jerusalem and falsely settle grievances and disputes among the men from the tribes of Israel that were trying to come to King David to resolve a problem. He would kiss them on the hand, kiss them on the head, befriend them, and he would do this for 4 years. So as a result, you can kind of see he gained support from these men of the tribes of Israel in Jerusalem. And Absalom's followers continued to increase, and he planned to attack his dad, King David, and his camp to try and become king. Hearing of this, David and his entire household fled into the wilderness of Judah to flee from his son Absalom and his army. This would be about the time that scholars believe that David penned Psalm 63. And for the sake of time, I don't have enough time to tell you the whole story, but if you want to go and read the rest of it, it's in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. And just so we are on the same page of what the wilderness looks like, I don't know what you guys think of when you think of the wilderness, but in my mind, I think of like trees, like forests, like green things, lush, water. That's not the case concerning the wilderness of Judah. It's a rocky, hot, dry, windy land where food, water, and vegetation are hard to come by. It's where caves are located in, and these caves are where David and his camp would go and hide out when he was being chased by an enemy. And it's in this environment is when David wrote Psalm 63. So I'm going to read it together for all of us. It's 11 verses, and then we'll break it down together. So here we go, Psalm 63. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. But those who intend to destroy my life will go into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast. For the mouths of liars will be shut. As you guys can see, Psalm 63 is not just David's historical account of being in the wilderness. It's a psalm that speaks to the longings of our own hearts today. David goes from the comfort of his kingdom in Jerusalem to roughing it in the wilderness. He goes from having everything this world can offer to hiding in a dry, desolate cave without the amenities of his kingdom. Yet even in an empty wilderness, his soul is full of joy and satisfied with God. So the question is, how is David's heart still content at this time? And how can we prioritize the health of our hearts just like David does? But before we answer the how, I think it's important that we answer the why. Why do our souls thirst for God? And I want to take us to Colossians chapter 1. It'll be on the screen for you guys, but Paul tells this to the church in Colossae. He says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For everything was created by him," referring to Jesus, "in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So we see this desire for God as a fundamental, innate part of our being. We were made by him and for him. We were made for more than this world. We were made for God. And David says that in verse 1, "God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water." And David is saying, hey, our physical bodies need water just like our souls need Jesus. And church, many of these things that we anxiously pursue, we do so because we are trying our best to satisfy that thirst that's in our hearts. So we think, oh, hey, a relationship with this person, if only this person loved me, or if I could marry this person, then my heart wouldn't be hungry anymore. Or only if I have this material thing, fill in the blank, then I'd be satisfied. Or if only I could achieve this level of success, maybe I wouldn't be thirsty anymore. Or if only I had this power, this control, this size of bank account, if only my kids could succeed in athletics or academics. And I don't know about you guys, but that last one's very convicting for me. I sometimes prioritize my kids' success over my thirst for my Savior. None of these things has the power to quench your thirst. Earthly things will never be your Savior. Earthly things will never satisfy your thirst. Yet we continue to go to these things to try and satisfy. And God is saying, hey, I'm right here. And just to be clear, a majority of these earthly things, they're not bad things, right? Like, God created these things for us to enjoy them here on this earth. But they can become our idols and our identity if they take the place of God in our lives. So what do we do to satisfy that thirst that is inside of us? Well, you first have to understand it'll never be satisfied horizontally. if you're looking to your marriage, your friendship, your job, any of those things that I just mentioned to give you happiness, to satisfy your heart, it's temporary. If David was seeking only horizontal satisfaction, he wouldn't have been able to withstand the wilderness. But Psalm 63 tells us otherwise. So what if I were to say that earthly dissatisfaction is a good thing? That we should lean into our soul dissatisfaction from things here on this earth? You're probably going, well, that doesn't make any sense, Justin. Why would I want my soul to be dissatisfied? I'm dissatisfied with my job, dissatisfied with my spouse, or fill in the blank. That doesn't sound like any fun at all. And I would say that earthly dissatisfaction exists to remind us that the only way our souls can be satisfied eternally and long-term is by God. Matthew McCullough, the pastor of Edgefield Church in Nashville, Tennessee, says it like this: what makes the modern world go round is our temptation to throw everything we can muster at dissatisfaction, chasing the wind as if there's something out there somewhere that can take the edge off our hunger. There isn't. And God means for this to help us. Our hunger for something more is a precious ally, drawing us on toward the feast that is sure to come. Living now in the hope of heaven with the promises of fullness of joy in God's own presence means leaning into dissatisfaction while we wait. And church, the things here on this earth that God has created for our enjoyment, it's only intended to point us back to our Creator, our God. That is how God wired us. Part of our Christian faithfulness is seeing that only a relationship with Christ is ultimate. Long term, our soul can only be satisfied vertically. That's the ultimate reason why God created us. It brings our hearts joy and glory to Him. But if you guys are anything like me, which I would assume you are, we have built hopes and dreams that fill in the blank will make us the most happiness, right? We're far too easily pleased with temporary things of this world, when in reality, our happiness can only be fulfilled by God alone. Church, if we are Christians committed to following Jesus, we can't walk with both Jesus and the world. They're going in two different directions. We live in a world that's running away from God. So now that we've talked about the why our souls thirst for God, I want to transition to the how and what we see David do in Psalm 63. So I'm going to take us through 3 points. David remembers God and his promises, which leads to his worship of God, which creates joy for David and glory for God. So how should we, just like David, care for our soul in a way that is well-nourished and full of joy? The first thing we need to do is remember and not forget God's promises and his goodness. We can so easily get caught up in the busyness of this world, our kids, our job, our hobbies, but if they become our identity, like I talked about, and take the place of our Creator, we're going to forget him. And David is reminding himself all throughout Psalm 63 of that. Verse 2, so I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. And I want to pause there in verse 2 for a second and give you guys a picture of what David is remembering when he thinks of gazing on the strength and glory of God in the sanctuary. And David's sanctuary back then was not like our sanctuary today. David's sanctuary was in the tabernacle, which he built in Jerusalem. David's tabernacle was similar to the tabernacle that Moses had in terms of being a tent-like structure that was portable. But there were also some differences too. So I Googled this beautiful picture that I found on the internet for you guys. I liked it because it was very simple, and it kind of is easy to explain the differences between Moses' tabernacle and David's tabernacle. And if you remember, Moses' tabernacle was also a tent-like structure, but it had 3 areas. So the little rectangle is the tabernacle in the picture on the left. Outside of that is the outer courts. And then you walk into the tabernacle, and that was the holy place. And then the holy place was separated by a veil for the Holy of Holies. And if you guys remember, in Moses' tabernacle, there was only one person that could enter the Holy of Holies once a year, the high priest, on Day of Atonement. And now opposite, David built his tabernacle specifically for the Ark of the Covenant. If you guys remember the Ark of the Covenant, it had the 10 Commandments in them, which represented God's presence with his people. And David's tabernacle only had 1 area, which was similar to Moses' Holy of Holies. And in David's tabernacle, David and others could enter it at any time. This allowed for a more direct and participatory form of worship, with David even sitting before the Ark, gazing on the sanctuary amongst God's presence. David's tabernacle was characterized by music, singing, joyful praise to God, compared to the more somber and restricted worship in Moses' tabernacle. And if you guys remember David playing the harp for King Saul when he was young, that's kind of what went on in David's tabernacle. There were musical instruments, there was praising, hands lifted. And that is the picture that David is remembering in his head when he says verse 2. And then continuing on as he remembers God, verse 3 in Psalm 63. Because your faithful love is better than life. Again in verse 5, you satisfy me as with rich food. Verse 6, when I think of you as I lie in my bed. Verse 7, because you are my helper. And lastly in verse 8, your right hand holds on to me. I think you guys get the point. He's reminding himself over and over again of his past experiences with God and what God has already done for him. In church, we are a forgetful people. I can really relate to that. I don't know about you guys, but I forget simple tasks during the day. My wife can verify that. And just like we have to remember things during the day, we have to continue to remind ourselves of our great God. What better example to give of this than the Israelites and Moses while they're in the wilderness? We'll pick it up in the wilderness after they've already been freed from Egypt, after God already rescued them. The Israelites forget time and time again of God's promises that he would take care of them. They ran out of food and complained and grumbled to Moses. God provides manna and quail for them to eat. Then they ran out of water to drink and forgot about God and complained again. God provided them water via a rock. And the question is, did God hold true to his promises? Yeah, he did. So you see this reoccurring theme in Exodus and Deuteronomy that the Israelites continue to forget God time and time again. And the Israelites, yeah, they continue to forget. And it came to kind of a culminating point in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. This will be on the screen for you. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, God speaks through Moses to the Israelites, and he says this, "Only be on your guard and diligently watch yourselves, so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen, and so that they don't slip from your mind as long as you live. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren." And I know we just left the ESV version. We're in the CSB now. But I think the ESV version has a few words that make sense for this sermon, so I wanted to share them with you guys. The ESV in that same Deuteronomy 4:9 says this, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently." In church, God is saying to the Israelites, care for your soul. Watch it. Protect it. It's more important than your physical body. And up to this point, church, the Israelites had literally seen and witnessed some of God's amazing signs and wonders and miracles. Unlike us who believe without seeing, they saw with their own eyes. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the parting of the Red Sea. They literally saw two walls of water on each side as they walked across on dry ground. And God tells them here not to forget his power and his signs that he had done for them to get them out of Egypt. But ultimately, he's telling them much more than that. He's telling them that in order to keep your soul joyful and thriving, he says, don't forget about me. Don't forget your God who made you, who loves you, who takes good care of you and is always with you to the end of the age. Don't forget about me, who gives you breath, life, and you can do nothing apart from me. So church, how's that going? Are we remembering God in the busyness of life? We overload our schedules up with stuff, and man, I'm so guilty of that. Extra work meetings, kids' activities, recreational activities, things of this world. Again, mostly good things, because that's what the world tells us to do. But are they causing us to forget God? For those of you that have interacted with my oldest daughter in Sunday school or here at church, you would know that she's really shy. And in fact, you would if you tried talking to her, you may or may not get eye contact, right? But when she's with family, close friends, behind closed doors, her true personality comes out. She loves to laugh. She loves to joke around. She's really silly, loves to play games. And recently she came to me and she said, "Hey, Dad, I want to play a game." And I said, "Sure, what do you want to play?" And she goes, "Just answer my questions." And I said, "Oh, okay, this is how this is going to go." So she says, "What's your name?" And I said, "Dad." And she points to her nose and she goes, "What am I pointing at?" And I said, "Your nose?" And she holds her hands out like this, and she goes, "What am I holding?" And at this point, I was kind of confused. I wasn't sure what she was doing. And I said, "Nothing." And she kind of giggles, and she looks at me, and she goes, "Dad knows nothing." And as funny as that was to be humbled by my 8-year-old, that statement holds true to us knowing nothing about what God will do in the near future. We know nothing. Dad knows nothing. But here's the good news. We can look back on his past promises that he has given us via his word, and that strengthens us in the present. It gives us confidence, hope, peace, reassurance for the present and future, And we can take refuge in the fact that God holds good on his end of the promises. And that will satisfy our soul more than anything of this world. And guess what? There's more good news. God continues to give promises to the Israelites. He gives the same promises to Joshua, their new leader, that he gives to Moses. And then God gave us his ultimate promise. God went on to tell David that from his lineage there would be a king. Not an earthly king, but an eternal king. And God also fulfilled that promise in the form of his son, Jesus. Jesus went willingly to the cross, nailed our death and our sins to it. And he did that for us. He took all that pain on his shoulders so that we could have the ability to be made right with God and our sins could be forgiven. God gave us his son as a free gift to all of us today. And what an awesome promise that is. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, but a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that nobody can boast." And then 3 days later, guess what? He proved that ultimate promise by raising his son from the dead, defeating sin, death, and Satan, and he's alive today. He's our living hope, and we can delight in his finished work on the cross. So church, in our faith journey and walk with Christ, we can't forget God and his promises. We can't forget Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of the cross, hold tight to that promise so we don't forget it. And that reminder helps us fight against sin and earthly pleasures. Jesus is the bread of life that meets our deepest needs and satisfies our greatest longings. So we go from David remembering God, which leads to his worship of God. So let's look back in Psalm 63, specifically in verse 3. He says this, "My lips will glorify you." Verse 4, "So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands." Verse 5, "My mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Verse 6, "I meditate on you during the night watches." Verse 7, "I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings." Verse 8, "I follow close to you." And then verse 11, "But the king will rejoice in God." David goes from this more passive action in remembering to this physical action in worship. He can't help but praise God when he's reminded of how good God has been. He looks back on his promises and says, "Yes, God is faithful and good." And when we think of worship, I don't know what comes to your mind, but for me, it's what we do here on Sundays at 104 Town Center, gathering together corporately as a church body to praise and worship our great God through teaching and song. But church, worshiping our Savior is so much more than what happens here on Sunday mornings. We can worship God all throughout the week, at work, at home, while we are parenting, while we are fill in the blank, or in David's case, out in the middle of nowhere while he's watching, waiting, and hiding. We can worship God via our thoughts, our words, and actions, no matter where we are at and what we are doing. The reality is, church, there isn't a time when we are not worshiping. We're always worshiping something. In fact, the world rings with praise. We praise our favorite athlete. We praise our politicians, our celebrities. We even praise our pastors. Taylor? No, just kidding. And usually is what getting our praise and worship is the things that we love and value. So the question is, what is getting your worship? God deserves our worship, and we can't be giving it to lesser things. So lastly, he remembers God. He's reminded of God's promises, which leads to his worship. And finally, that creates soul satisfaction for David and God getting the glory. Again, back to verse 3 in Psalm 63. "My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life." In other words, the glory of God depends on your pursuit of pleasure in God. And as a result, like I said, praising him completes our enjoyment in him. Or you could say it like this, joy in God is the essence of praising God. And David shows his soul is satisfied in God and God alone through, guess what, a food illustration. Let's look in verse 5. "You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips." And David gives us this picture, this physical feeling of fullness of our bodies, like after we've just ate a steak dinner and we're like, oh man, that hits the spot, right? Anybody else ever felt that feeling? Yeah, just me? All right. That is what David is trying to portray here with our inner being, with our souls. In fact, for those of you that have bought your new CSB study Bibles like me, I don't know about you guys, but I love my new CSB study Bible. I've learned a lot with it. In the footnotes of it, if you look in your footnotes, it says the term rich food in verse 5 is a combination of two Hebrew words for the term fat. And fat represents prosperity in the Old Testament. So David is implying being satisfied beyond one's needs. He's saying that because he's got God, his joy, his soul isn't just content, but it's overflowing with joy. It's flourishing with satisfaction. And then verse 11, but the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. Again, we see that our worship or pursuit of pleasure in Christ is us boasting in Christ or giving him the glory. And God deserves the glory. Our boasting can only be in him. Because guess what? Society today tells us that, oh, hey, it should all be about you. Find pleasures for you through worldly things, society says. And since we know that God made us for him, we can say that finding satisfaction in things other than God is not giving him any glory at all. John Piper says it best in his book, Desiring God. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He also goes on to say in his book that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that takes us to our big idea, which is this. Spiritual nourishment and joy of our soul is fueled by our desire and worship of God. So now that we have this fundamental understanding fact that we were made to worship God and he wired us that way, how we go from remembering God, which leads to our worship of God, which creates satisfaction for our soul and glory for God, there's still one other issue that we have to deal with. It's called sin. You see, sin gets in the way. It wages war on our soul. It hurts our soul. Our sinful nature gravitates us towards things of this world. We don't naturally gravitate towards God, even though that's what we were made for. Charles Spurgeon, longtime pastor, says it best. He says, men know not the gold which lies in the mind of Christ Jesus, or surely they would dig in it day and night. And man, he's so right. Like I said before, we are far too easily pleased. We are more inclined to flip on a show than to pick up the Bible and read. We find ourselves spending more time idolizing our job, our favorite sports teams, our bank account, our spouse, our kids, than we are meditating on our Creator. That's our sinful nature talking. And that is why Jesus came, to save our souls. He's already taken care of the sin on the cross, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for holiness, to be more like him. So what if I were to say that's where practice comes in? Prioritizing God via worship over things of this world takes practice, and that practice leads to habits, which leads to success, creating joy in our God, which allows our souls not to just survive, but to thrive. And I think I could say it best for all of us in the room, right? We all believe in God, but maybe we just haven't practiced worshiping him or delighting in him through his word as we should. Or we've taken a break from those habits and have found ourselves needing to start the process over again. I would say this, that we as Christians don't have a belief problem. We have a practice problem, which leads to drifting away from God, which is a dangerous place for our soul to be in. Earlier, I took us to Colossians chapter 1, which to remind us why we were created, and I want to take us back to Colossians chapter 1 to hear from Paul again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, should be on the screen for you guys, says this. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And what catches my eye is verse 23. Paul says, we need to remain grounded and steadfast in our faith, not shifted away from the hope of the gospel. So what does that term, remain grounded, mean? Remain grounded means to stay focused on and connected to God. And in order to stay focused on and connected to God, we have to diligently keep our souls, like we talked about in Deuteronomy 4. Diligently is defined as a careful and persistent effort in pursuing a task or goal, often with a focus on faithfulness and perseverance. David says in verse 1, I eagerly seek you. And both diligently and eagerly, they're action words. Eagerly is defined as a keen interest or desire to pursue something with excitement and enthusiasm. There has to be intentionality towards it. We can't just sit back and do nothing to keep watch over our souls. There's action that has to be had. We can't get distracted by things and busyness of this world or caught up in trying to satisfy yourself with things of this world, which takes the place of our focus and our worship. But focusing today is hard, guys, right? There's lots of things that are pulling for our attention. Kids, technology, job, all sorts of things. So church, how are we doing in our desire and our pursuit of Jesus? I've got two practical worship applications to care for our souls. They're simple, but they're vital in our walk with Christ. But before I reveal those, just a quick note to the ones in the room that have been faithfully following Jesus through your Bible, prayer, and pursuit of delight in him, but are in a quote-unquote dry season and haven't seen any fruit from your walk with Christ. To you, I'd say keep being faithful. Keep going to God's word to be reminded of his promises. Keep going to him in prayer and keep worshiping him and continue to delight in him, as that's what we are called for and made for. Keep striving for holiness and God will continue to work, whether you see immediate fruit or not. So application point number one is this: prioritize and meditate on God's word. David brings this up in Psalm 63, verse 6. He says this: "When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches." Meditating on God's word convicts us. It causes repentance of sin, which is soul care, and it shapes and molds our hearts and our minds. And when the world tries to tell us what to believe, we can go to God's word and claim what we believe. We can say, hey, something seems off about that idea or statement. Let's go to the Bible and see what God says about it. And church, we want to be Bible people here at Veritas Urbana. That gets preached from up here on stage a lot. But reading our Bibles is not a duty. It's not something we get to check off a list and be done for the day. If that's the way we look at it, our mindset's all wrong. We don't just read the Bible to read it. We read the Bible to encounter the living God. Our relationship with God, it's an invitation. It's not a duty. So I would say this: build your Bible reading into your life the very same way you build breakfast into your life. We humans are habit-forming creatures, like I talked about earlier. Our morning coffee, our energy drink, brushing our teeth in the morning or at night, the way we care for our vehicles, our methods of decompressing from a long day like working out or watching a movie or fill in the blank. All of these habits reflect an acquired taste over a period of time, which results in daily rituals that we can't live a normal day without. In church, I'll say this: out of all those habits, make the Bible your central daily ritual. Make it such a habit that you can't go a day without it. And like I already said, don't feel like you're looked down upon by God if you do go a day without it. It's not a duty. But consider yourself malnourished if skipping that spiritual meal becomes normal. Fight to stay spiritually healthy, because Bible reading daily grows your desire for God, which results in your delight in him, which takes you back to the word to start the process all over again. Stay hooked up to the IV of the gospel by drawing life and strength from the scriptures each and every day. So I've got four quick P's for you guys for meditating on God's word. They're really quick. We'll just fly through them here. P number one is prioritize God's word. We just talked about that. P number two is plan. Pick a plan and stick to it. And I would just say, pick a plan that forces you to open up a physical Bible. I know if you do it on your phone, for me, it's hard to stay focused. P number three is pick a place. Designate the same place and time each day to meditate on God's word. This creates practice, which leads to it being a habit, which leads to success, which we talked about already. And then P number four is people. I'd encourage you to have an accountability partner from your connection group or a strong brother or sister in Christ that can read the Bible with you. And then the last application point, number two, is respond in prayer. Looking at Psalm 63, the entire chapter is a prayer between David and God. It's a personal conversation between David and his creator. David's relationship and conversations with God, they're intimate. It's like that of a spouse or a best friend or somebody that you know really, really well, not one that you'd have with a stranger. You wouldn't say, oh, hey, I thirst for you, or my body faints for you, to somebody that you don't know. That'd be kind of weird. I recently heard the correlation between Bible reading and prayer like this: the Bible is God's letter to us, and our prayers are our letters back to him. And when we pray, we are relying on God and trusting him by going to him in prayer. David models this reliance for us in Psalm 63. So church, I'll leave you with this today. You think of King David, a guy who started out in life as a shepherd, which is on the low end of the social and economical status chain at that time. Shepherds were usually servants or hired hands for landowners, and their income was usually just enough to survive. But even after going from nothing to gaining the whole world, David still knew only God could satisfy. And that is what's shown in Psalm 63. One modern-day person that I could think of comparable to David in terms of gaining the whole world is a guy by the name of Tom Brady. You all probably know who Tom Brady is, former NFL quarterback, played for the Patriots, the Buccaneers, arguably, as my kids would say, the GOAT of football nowadays. I'm going to rattle off just a few of his achievements just so you guys can understand where I'm going with this. Tom Brady, he's won 7 Super Bowls, 5 Super Bowl MVPs, most by any player, 15 Pro Bowls, most wins in regular season and playoffs by any quarterback in NFL history. He has 89,214 passing yards for his career, most in NFL history. Net worth between $300 and $350 million. He has a waterfront mansion in Tampa, a mega mansion in Miami. He has multi-million dollar yachts, Rolls Royce, Teslas. He's part owner of the Las Vegas Raiders. I think you guys get the point, right? It's clear Tom Brady has, quote unquote, gained the whole world. Yet in an interview with 60 Minutes in 2005, after he had just won his 3rd Super Bowl, he was asked the question of what is next for him. Here was his reply. He says this, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? Maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life is. Me, I think, man, there's gotta be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me?" After a short pause, the commentator asks, "So what's the answer?" And Tom replies with, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And church, I think we all know the answer, right? The world is saying, strive to be like Tom Brady. Do everything you can get and gain to get and gain every monetary, materialistic, statusy thing while here on this earth, and that will satisfy the longings of your hearts. And David is saying in Psalm 63, no, it won't. David says, I know from personal experience, going from a shepherd to a king, gaining the whole world won't satisfy. But David is saying, strive to be like God. Strive for holiness, because that is what we are called to do, and God is the only long-term satisfaction for our souls. Matthew 16, 24 through 26 says this, then Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? So church, think for a second about the worldly joys that compete with our eternal hope. Think about your dreams or your goals for the future, maybe to get married, to be popular, to be influential or comfortable, a dream or goal that may not be all that bad in and of itself. And then once you think of it, hold it next to the great joy that God has given to us in his son Jesus, his death and resurrection on the cross, who says, come, follow me, and think, which is more compelling? Which is greater? Which is the more sustaining joy that will last for eternity? Church, don't settle for a lesser hope. Don't settle for a lesser comfort, a worldly identity. Don't settle for goldfish. Success, money, and fame, kids' success, striving for lots of friends, spouse, those things will all eventually disappoint you. Set your minds and soul on things above, not on earthly things, like Colossians 3:2 says. And as a result, what would that look like to our surrounding communities here by Veritas Urbana? That they could see that we prioritize and find our joy in Jesus, the only joy that will last forever and ever. I pray that we can be this church, that others can see our love and our longing for our Savior, and they would want that joy as well. Let's pray.